Our scripture reading today comes from Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Dear Lord, Pastor Andrew is about to share your word with us. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. May we listen attentively to Pastor Andrew's words as he uses your written word, Lord, to help us to know you, the living word, better. And with Isaiah to say, here am I, send me. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, it's good to be together and to open this word. I was talking with a friend a couple weeks ago, and we were talking about AI and a variety of things. Seems like every conversation these days, news podcasts, you know, what's AI, what's going to happen to our world, all of those things. Good to think about, bad thing to be terrified of. We were just talking about sort of the anomaly of the fact that across the world, people are going to be gathering today to listen to sermons. You know, somebody's going to get up, speak 75 minutes, just kidding, speak for a certain allotment of time and expound some different things. Where does that, why do we do that? Why do we take the time? Some people think it's foolishness to actually take the time to do that. But there's something there. I mean, it's been going on for centuries. I mean, there and people, like I said, all over the world are finding something about that. So even the fact that it happens makes us at least stop and think, you know, maybe there's something going on there. But one of the things that we affirm is that, as Brian was saying, you know, the Word of God has power. And this is something that has been affirmed from the very beginning, you know, God giving his Word to his people, reaffirmed in the Reformation. They talked about sola scriptura, that the Word alone has power. But there's something about that I think it's good for us to connect to, because, you know, the Word anchors us something outside of ourselves. Here's how one person puts it. In an age where what feels right is the final authority, this idea of the Word as the Word of God anchors us outside of ourselves. It is a word that kills and makes alive, that silences our excuses, and it preaches Christ into our ears and into our hearts. The authority of Scripture is not found in its ability to answer every modern question, but in its relentless insistence on answering the one question that matters most. How can I be right with God? And the answer, of course, is always through Jesus. And that's what Psalm 110 does. One of the reasons why I started here just with this idea of the Word and preaching and all of these things is that Psalm 110 is, I alluded to this earlier, it's an interesting psalm in that it is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. So, you know, we have our favorites. Everybody loves Psalm 23. You may be like Psalm 1 or Psalm 42, 43, 73, 100, 150, 136. I don't know what your favorite psalm is. I'm going to guess that not a lot of people have Psalm 110 in their favorites. Yet, Peter quotes it in the New Testament in Acts chapter 2. Paul quotes it, as we're going to see in just a moment. The writer to the Hebrews quotes Psalm 110, and Jesus himself utilizes Psalm 110 to defend his ministry, who he is, all of these different things. So it's clearly an important psalm. It features prominently in the Acts 2 sermon that Peter preaches at Pentecost. And then also Hebrews being in the entirety a sermon, as we were talking about when we studied it, to encourage God's people. It also features prominently there. So what is it about Psalm 110 that so captures the minds of people like Jesus, Peter, Paul, the writer of the Hebrews, that we should study it, we should hear from it today, this word outside of ourself. The other thing I'll just call to mind is that we've been looking at the two loci of the various psalms. So on the one hand, you've got the person who wrote it. In this case, it's David, something that is really important in terms of understanding the psalm. We've looked at other psalms that have been written by Solomon or Asaph or the sons of Korah or that, and we've said it matters, you know, sort of their context for understanding and interpreting this. The other loci that we've been paying attention to is the exilic community, you know, the Psalter being put together by the exilic community. And one of the things that we said about this exilic community, particularly when we studied Psalms 1 and 2, if you remember, we studied them together. And what they showed us was that Psalms 1 and 2 highlight our need for a righteousness outside of ourselves, which the exilic community certainly would have recognized, because they knew that they were in exile partially because they walked away from God. They were in exile because they worshiped the Baals, the Asherahs, they were sacrificing their children to Molech, all of these really horrible things. And they had walked away from their God and they found themselves in exile. But they also realized that they lived in a world that was evil. And people like Nebuchadnezzar and other leaders from Babylon and Assyria and other places, these people were acting in unjust ways and exerting power in ways that was not appropriate. And so they were crying out for a king, for a deliverer. Both of these things, a need for righteousness and a need for someone to step forward and deliver, are very much in view of the entirety of the Psalter, in particular that exilic community. And it's into that sort of framework that Psalm 110 stands as a jewel. And I really do hope that, you know, by the time we're done today, some of you might inch Psalm 110 up your list of favorites. You know, maybe it'll make your Mount Rushmore of favorite psalms by the time that we're done. I've had a great time reflecting on it over the course of this week. Here's how we're going to go through it. We're going to look at, and it's your outline for this morning, we're going to look at how this psalm talks about Jesus as the king and the high priest. But then we are going to look at how the ways in which he shatters our expectations, particularly with what this king might look like, and then finally how he commands our allegiance. The fact that Jesus is this king and high priest, we need to establish from this psalm, and particularly how this psalm then is utilized throughout the New Testament. So if you start verse 1, it says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." It's a psalm of David. That's part of the inscription. The inscription is part of the psalm. We've been paying attention to that. And that's really important for understanding this psalm because there are two lords in verse 1 that are in view. The first lord, if you look in your Bibles as well as in your bulletin, all of the letters are capitalized. And we've come to learn that what that means is that this is the covenant name of God, Yahweh. So Yahweh says to the Lord, my covenant God says to, and then the second Lord. Now, for some reason, our bulletin has it all capitalized as well. That is incorrect. I'm not exactly sure which website we got that off of, but it should not have been all capitalized. If you look in your Bible, at least my Bible, it's got a capital L followed by small O-R-D. That means that it is the word Adonai, not Yahweh, but Adonai, which means king, anointed one, ruler, Lord, you know, in the sense of a master. There's that sort of human king element to it. So here's why this is important. Because David is saying, Yahweh, the great covenant God, says to my king. Well, who is David? David is the king. And so it'd be very unusual for him to talk about somebody else or even one of his descendants as his king. He would say, my son or, you know, my descendant. But he would not talk about anybody else as his king unless he is talking about somebody who is greater than him. This is exactly the point that Peter makes, that Jesus makes in Mark 12, Matthew 22. I printed that passage from you in Mark 12 at the beginning in our silent meditation. Jesus, when he is interacting with the teachers of the law, they're asking him all these questions, they're trying to trap him. Jesus answers each one of them beautifully. You know, it's like a fastball he hits out of the park. But then he asks them a question. He says, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? Because David himself, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. So if David himself calls this figure his Lord, how can it be his son? And then it says in Mark 12, the great throng heard him gladly because they realized that he was interpreting something for them. In Matthew 22, it actually says they were amazed and they did not dare ask him any more questions. What was it that they heard? They heard that Jesus is rightly interpreting Psalm 110 as a promise of a Messiah that was greater than David. Somebody that would come, and David was the pinnacle, right, for the Israelites. It was always David. David was the anointed one of God, the man after God's own heart. But what Psalm 110 is telling us, and it's a completely forward-looking psalm, is telling us somebody greater than David is going to come. And he is going to be a king who rules. He is going to be a king, as we saw in 1 Corinthians, that passage that we read as a declaration of forgiveness, who reigns until all of his enemies are put under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. So here's Paul quoting Psalm 110, saying, this is the king who will reign. And then in Hebrews, we see the connection with Melchizedek, who we're not told has any ancestors or any descendants. We're told that he is a king that will reign forever. So when we come to this passage, when we come to Psalm 110, we realize that it's not talking about David. It's not even talking, strictly speaking, about one of David's sons. It's talking about David's king. It's talking about the Lord Jesus, who is the one that answers all the heart, all the hopes, and all of the prayers of both David and then the following people of God. So, you know, as we think about that, again, you know, the people in exile, they're in absolute despair. Despair over their own brokenness, despair over their own, the wickedness of the world that has brought them into this place. And that's definitely a place that we can hook into. Whether you are, watching the news, and you see all of these different things happening in different parts of the world, maybe in your community, we despair. Lord, how can I have confidence in the leaders that we see ruling now? We despair over the wickedness that we see in our own hearts. If we're honest, all of us know that we don't measure up to the standard of God's righteousness. You know, Psalm 1 lays that out, the walking in God's ways through His law, meditating day and night. We don't even live up to our own standards of righteousness. You know, how often have you used the word ought with regards to somebody else? They ought to do this, or they ought to act this way, or they ought not do this. And then we transgress those very same things. I trust I'm not the only one that does that. Not only can we not live up to what God says, but we can't even live up to what our flawed human sense says we ought to do. So we need a king. We need somebody who is both strong and somebody who can give us the righteousness that we need. And that's what Psalm 110 is all about. So how is he a king? How does he exercise this kingship? And how is it both meet our expectations but also shatter our expectations? Look with me again at the psalm. I want to do a little thought exercise with you. I want to read the psalm, or at least kind of buzz through it, but take out verse 4. All right, so the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Here we see that this king, this second one, this one that David is seeing, has the very power of God. So if you remember Joseph, when he was elevated to the right hand of Pharaoh, he was given Pharaoh's seal and scepter, and he was made to rule so that the edicts and the proclamations that Joseph made were as if Pharaoh were doing it. So that's what's being said here, that this one who is at the right hand, this one who has the scepter, is God himself. He has that power. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter the kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way, and therefore he will lift up his head. Here's what we see this picture of a strong and mighty king. And it follows right through that he is exalted, that he's given the right of rule, the scepter of rule, that he uses like the military might and power to destroy all his and our enemies. And this is what we expect from a king. This is what we expect from our rulers, that somebody will work for the cause of justice and rightness. Somebody will defend our borders. Somebody who will defend the cause of God's people in particular here. We expect that we have a king who will fight for us. We see this in Revelation, you know, as we see the rider on the white horse, and his name is faithful and true, and he's got the sword that hangs at his side, and we say, yes, that is the king that we long for. And Psalm 110 gives us the picture of that king. You know, part of the rule or the The office of king is that they represent God to the people. So the idea is when we look at a king, we should be able to see God acting on behalf of those who are defenseless, poor, helpless, needy, all of those different things. This is why we get so distraught when our leaders don't do that. I mean, we just don't have all that many great examples, or maybe I put it this way, there's so many examples of leaders who don't live up to that. The political landscape, for sure, in the churches. So many pastors, religious leaders have fallen not in the noble way that this ruler is projected here, but in ignoble ways. And I know some of you are here have hurt from that because of the failure of leadership. But here we see a leader who leads strong and mighty, who leads in such a way that he defeats all his and our enemies, and our hearts say, yes, you know, we need that kind of leader. But the second thing that we see here is that he is not only a king. This one who David is foreseeing under the influence of the Holy Spirit is not only a king, but he is also a priest. Verse 4, the Lord has sworn by himself, and he will not change his mind, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This was very unusual. There were not priest kings, especially not in Israelite society. It was there are different offices. There's the office of kingship, there's the office of priest, there's also the office of prophet, but they weren't combined. Saul got in trouble for a couple of reasons. One, he was not the kind of leader that God wanted him to be. He wouldn't fight. He wouldn't stand up against Goliath, which he clearly was the one who was called to do that. He wouldn't fight, but then he also tried to offer sacrifices. And he wasn't called to do that because he wasn't a priest. But there was one guy, and I remember, I don't know if you recall, when Israelite kings became kings, they were to write out the book of the law in its entirety. And when David was doing that, he probably came upon this very sort of obscure passage in Genesis 14, what we know of as Genesis 14, where after battling the Canaanites, Abraham had this interaction with this guy named Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek is sort of mysterious. He just appears there. Again, it's only like three verses. He's the king of Salem, which is the word for peace. He kind of rides out, and he brings Abram a meal, and then he receives tithes of a tenth of what Abraham had gained in his conquering of the Canaanite kings. They worship God together, and then he leaves. And we're not ever told anything else about Melchizedek. We're not told where he came from. We're not told what Salem is all about. He's only mentioned three times in the Bible. Once is in Genesis. The other is here in Psalm 110. And then the third time is in Hebrews 6 and 7, where the writer is picking up Psalm 110. But he's this figure that David captured, and he said, this is what makes this future king different, because he is going to be a king like Melchizedek, who is not only a king standing forth with the might of a king, but he is also going to be a priest, one who offers sacrifices on behalf of the people, and one who nourishes the people with a meal. And this, of course, is so clearly a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, he is, on the one hand, a king who is conquering all of his and our enemies. But how does he do it? He does it from a cross, where he offers himself as the sacrifice before God that will speak to the righteousness that we need. The righteousness that we could never procure on our own. You know, this righteousness is Jesus, the innocent one, who offers himself. So you see, on the one hand, you see a mighty king who is not to be messed with, a mighty king who can defeat all of his and our enemies, but also a priest who is willing to be the atoning sacrifice for the sin of his people and make peace not only, you know, over our enemies, but make peace between us and God. And this is the heart. This is the heart of what God is giving to his people as they sit in exile and they're saying, could there be one who would reconcile us with God for all of the horrible things that we have done? Could there be one who would promise peace in the midst of a world that's gone haywire? Could there be one? And they latched onto Psalm 110 and they said, we're putting it in the canon. This is part of our hope, even now. And my friends, I know you have these longings. You know, whether you are walking with Jesus or not, you know, we all long for this kind of righteous king, somebody who will exercise justice. You know, justice is such a biblical value. If you care about justice, know that it came out of the scriptures. You know, many other cultures around the world, they haven't cared about justice in the same way that we do because they were about power. I mean, Rome was about power and the exercise of power. You didn't have rights as a slave. It was the strong eat the weak. This idea of rights and justice and all of that, a moral arc to the universe, that's all Christian stuff. And if we have a king who can exercise that kind of rule, but then he does it by giving himself, wow, that's power. That's beauty. That's something that calls forth allegiance. And that's what I have as our third point here, is that Jesus as this perfect king priest, this perfect king priest commands our allegiance. Now, I thought about the word there, command. I thought about demands. It's fine. It would have worked. Yeah, Jesus does demand our allegiance. You know, on the one hand, if he is the great high king, you are going to answer. And that's what Philippians says, you know, one day at the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow. Every knee, every tongue is going to confess that he is Adonai, that he is King, that he is Lord to the glory of the Father. So there's always this question. I mean, it's coming one day. You know, it's pointed unto man, wants to die, after that the judgment. You know, one day we're all going to bow before Jesus. You know, are you going to do it now or are you going to wait till then? You know, that's always part of the question. But demands doesn't fully capture it. You know, on the other hand, I could have said Jesus invites, and I like that word. I you know, today is the day of grace. You know, if you hear his voice today, you know, don't harden your hearts, the writer of the Hebrews says, as you did in Meribah, but respond. I mean, God is inviting you to respond to his grace. So, yeah, demands, you know, he demands, he invites. But I settled on commands just because there's something about it, and you've been in these situations where you've been in a room or you've been at a party or you've been at a gathering of some sort, and somebody walks in, and because of who they are, they just command the room. Because of their poise, because of you know, something that they've accomplished or whatever, they just have command of the room. And that's Jesus. In both his might and his mercy, in his power and in his humility, he commands the room. And you see the result of it in verse 3. Note verse 3 here in Psalm 110. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. There is no coercion. You know, I love the way that Paul puts it. You know, the love of Christ compels us. You know, why do we obey? You know, as Christians, those of you here who follow Jesus, you know, we take these kind of vows of membership, of baptism, and we say, yes, I belong to Jesus, and I'm going to fight against the sin. Yeah. Why do we do that? Do we do that because, you know, God requires it of us in order that we prove ourselves so that then we'll be accepted into his kingdom? That's religion. And there's all kinds of religions in the world, and you can follow them, and they all have that sort of pattern where if we obey, then we get rewarded. But that's not the gospel. The gospel comes to us and says, I am going to love you while you are still sinners, while you are enemies, and I am going to defeat the enemies that stand against you. I am going to be your righteous atoning sacrifice. And as you find yourself then in that story, as you find yourself in me, then you offer yourself freely as a way of saying thank you to God for his saving of us. So we serve willingly, we serve freely, clothed in the garments that he gives us, clothed in the power, not in order to earn something, but because we've already been given it, and because God says, now come, and let me serve you. This is why he's, you know, the priest after the order of Melchizedek. He nourishes us. He both sacrifices on our behalf and he nourishes us. You know, month after month, we come to the Lord's table and we're reminded that God gives us of his very self in order that we might have the ability to go forward. I think about, you know, some of your stories and the things that you're facing, everything from difficult marriages to job loss to losing loved ones, facing hardship of one sort or another in your life, and you wonder, like, how am I going to make it through? You know, where am I going to find the strength? And we don't see it always, but we know day by day God gives us the daily bread. He gives us the strength. He gives us the peace. He gives us himself in order that we might go forward. Here's the last thing I want to highlight for you. And I think it really sort of captures just the difference between, you know, earthly rulers and kings that just rule by might and power and this king-priest that is being predicted for us here. So the last few verses are a little bit enigmatic. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings. They're both enigmatic and, you know, they're kind of a reason why some people don't like the Bible. It's just violent. And, you know, there's judgment. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. Do we need to talk about wrath? He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. So again, you know, Israel, as they prayed, they were able to pray what we call imprecatory psalms, where they would call down judgment on the enemies. They wouldn't do it themselves, but they would say, God, because you are just and because we believe there is a moral order to the universe, we ask that you would act in accordance with your justice. And we've talked about this, you know, numerous times as we've gone through the psalms, just where, you know, the trees of the field are clapping their hands. Why? Because the judge is coming. You know, this is a big part of understanding this Psalter. But here, what's so interesting is that, you know, he seems to be painting this picture that comes out of the judges. And I'm grateful for the late Dr. Ed Clowney, who's so good at just sort of Christ-centered, helping us see how the Old Testament and New Testament relate together. But Clowney says, these last few verses seem to be a depiction of Samson. If you remember Samson, after there was a whole incident with his wife, and she was given away, and then he killed 3,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. And after he did this, piling up bodies, filling the world with corpses, kind of what we see here, he was very thirsty. And God gave him to drink by this brook at a place called Lehi. And Clowney says that seems to be the locus for what David is thinking about here. Again, David knows all of this stuff. He's writing it down. He's calling it forward. And what's interesting is that Jesus, as he fulfills this psalm, he doesn't fulfill the psalm by filling the world with the body of his enemies, but he fulfills this psalm by filling the world with his body. If you go to Ephesians 1, I told you we'd come there. This was the verse that we read for Lydia's baptism. The eyes of our hearts enlightened, that we may know the hope which he has called us, the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believed, worked in Christ, raised from the dead, seated at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He put all things under his feet, gave him as head over all things to the church. So we are right in smack dab in the locus of Psalm 110, right? He is saying Jesus is the authority over all of the world, every authority, principality, power, dominion, all of these things. But then listen to verse 23. He gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all. So as we offer ourselves willingly to God, it's for the purpose of reclaiming this world for our great King. As the body of Christ, we go out and fill places in our vocations, in our neighborhoods, in our families, and we proclaim to everyone the great glory, grace, and majesty of our King. You know, we started at the beginning and we said, it's pretty amazing that we all get together, we listen to God's word. Part of it is we believe that there's a power that God speaks, by his Spirit, and he engages with our hearts. But we also believe that there is a great message of hope here that calls each of us to examine our hearts. Like, where are you? Because as we've said, you know, in the end, every knee is going to bow. That's a promise. That's a declaration. That's an imperative. You're either going to bow willingly or you're going to bow unwillingly. That is just the truth of the matter. But here is the fulfillment and the call of grace. You know, this message, this King, this priest, this message of God's grace for his people in exile, it's not just a vibe. It's not a mood that God gets into when he's feeling nice. This message of grace is the character of God revealed in Christ for sinners. Grace is not simply giving you another chance, but rather it is God promising you and giving you Jesus. He has sworn by himself, and he will not change his mind. Jesus is the King Priest who ensures that your salvation is not fragile, who ensures that your salvation doesn't hang on your spiritual performance or your or even God's emotional consistency, but rather it rests solely on the finished work of God alone, on God's unshakable, unbreakable decision to be gracious to you in Christ. Even your best works, you know, this is religion, right? Even your best works, your most thorough repentance, they can't add a drop to the grace that God has for you. Nor can your most heinous sin, your repeated sin, take away from or diminish God's grace for you in Christ. Hold on to him. He is the King, the priest that your heart longs for. Will you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for the grace that is ours through the finished work of Jesus. We can hardly believe that there would be such a king, such a priest, such a one who makes a way for us. Lord, we pray as we pass our days in exile that you would help us to sing this psalm. Lord, we pray that it would become precious to us, that we would plant our flag in a God who has sworn and cannot change his mind, that we would hook our wagon to a king who can conquer all of our enemies, who is also a priest, who gives himself for our righteousness. We pray this all in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.